Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning as we're continuing our series in the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, please open them to the fourth chapter in Ephesians. We're going to start with verse 17. Some of the seats in front of you have Bibles under them, I think, if you don't have one. If not, all the scripture will be up on the PowerPoint as well. So I'm going to read the scripture we're going to cover. We'll pray and we'll jump right into it. So Paul writes this in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of the heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for Paul, for inspiring him to write to the church in Ephesus. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do a work in our hearts this morning. Father, help me to preach and teach to make the gospel clear. And Spirit, we need you to help us apply it. Energize our hearts, transform us, renew our minds this morning, that we might put on and be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start with a question. What would you change about yourself if you could? What would you change about yourself if you could? Now, I hope there's not a person here who's like, you know what? Nothing. There may be some of you, but that would be extremely narcissistic. That would betray whether or not you truly know what it means to be a follower of Christ. Because to be a follower of Christ is to aspire to be like Christ. Now, there's not a person here, myself included, that wouldn't look in the mirror and see the person looking back at them and recognize that person looking at them doesn't look like Jesus in many, many ways. Now, what we're going to talk about this morning is the subject of how to change. How to change. So what would you change about yourself if you could? And what we're going to look at this morning is how do we do that? The subject matter this morning is something called sanctification. The word is not going to be found in the text. The word is not going to be found in the text, but that's what we're talking about. Sanctification is the process by which a Christian is made to be progressively more and more like the person of Jesus in character and conduct. Okay, that's what sanctification is, and we're going to talk this morning about how that looks. Let me give you an overview and a summary of where we've been so far. Before I do that, how many of you have ever on Christmas or around the holidays when family gets back together purchased and played a new board game of some type, right? Okay, most people have done this. What's the first thing that you do when you're getting ready to play this? What do you do? You set it up, okay? So you open the box, you take it out, you read the instructions, you set it up, and you get ready to play, and you try to figure out how it works. And there's always somebody that's the designated rule reader. Who's the designated rule reader in the family? Okay, so everyone is patiently listening to you drone on about it. It says here's the object of the game. Well, that's what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 24 is. Well, actually, Ephesians 1 through the 24th verse in Ephesians, we're going to look at this morning is the instructions. So let's take a look at the instructions so far. We open it up and it says, okay, first of all, you have to understand who you are in Christ. So you have to understand who you are in Christ. That's what we looked at in chapters 1, 2, and 3. We started this series in September, our new identity in Christ. That's the first thing you have to realize. Before you can even take a step, you've got to know who you are in Christ. And Paul established that, chapters 1, 2, and 3. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, a couple weeks ago when Dr. Gilbaugh preached, we learned that the object of this, as a member of the body of Christ, is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of this new identity. Okay, so we're to walk in holiness. This is what we're called to do. We also learned in last week when Pastor Steve spoke that this is not a single player game. Okay, it's not a single player game. It's a multiplayer game. But understand, the object is not to beat everybody to the finish line. Okay, in most games, the person who gets across the finish line wins, right? In this, which is not a game, it's not who gets there first, but it's how many people that you can help along the finish line with you. That's the objective. That's the objective. And this morning, we are going to look at verses 17 through 24, and these are specific instructions on how we are to walk in Christ and what He does and what we do to move along in this journey of becoming more and more like Christ. So this morning we're going to look really at a template that applies to a million scenarios, and then the rest of Ephesians, starting next week, verses 25 and moving on, those are specific examples. So how many of you have you're getting ready to play the game? And the designated instructor is reading the instructions. How many of you have said, literally, can we just start the game? How many of you have done that? Okay. But it's important to know theoretically how it works before you start. Next week is the point where we actually start applying the template of walking with Christ and what sanctification looks like. Make sense? So at some point in time during this morning's message, you're going to say, can we just start playing the game? In other words, you're going to say, can you give us some examples? Because this is just a template. And I will. And then the rest of Ephesians is week by week by week, we're going to look at one more example of how to apply it. Make sense? So let's go to the first square in the game, which is not a game, by the way. The first square, dang it. That's not the first square. There's a slide between this and the first square. Back it up. One more thing before we get to square one. This is the danger of walking around and never looking at your notes. Sometimes you get off track. First of all, whose work is sanctification? This is crucial. Whose work? Is it God's work or is it your work? Yes. It's not an either or. It's not an either or. I want you to turn real quick to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Before we get to Ephesians, it's crucial to make sense of this. Verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you. Stop. Who began the good work in you? God began the work in you. Okay, it was his work. He began a good work in you. He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So who brings it to completion? Jesus. He starts it, he sustains it, he finishes it. It's his work. Yes? Is that clear from the text? It's clear. It's clear. Now jump ahead one more chapter to Philippians 2. Let's take a look at verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. Verse 12, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul says, who's supposed to work this out? We are. It's not an either or. Notice here in verse 13, it says that Paul says that it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Of course you have to work, but he's working in you as you work. It's not an either or. Don't pit themselves against one another. If you do, you will become active to the sense where you'll be totally legalistic, justifying yourself by what you do, or you'll become passive, waiting for God to move you when he clearly says, pick up your mat and walk. And you don't want either of those two extremes. So who works sanctification? It's both. Okay, square one. Square one. This is where we all start. This is where we all start. Paul says, now this I say and I testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Who's he writing to? Who are the Ephesians? They're Gentile Christians. So he's writing to Gentiles, telling them not to walk as Gentiles do. It'll make sense in a second here. In the futility of their minds, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy practice, and every kind of impurity. Okay, just pause for a second. Here's what he's saying. We all start in the same place. If we were to go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says that all of us were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we used to live and we followed the ways of the world, right? That's true for everybody. Here's what Paul's saying right now. He's saying, you remember back when you were dead in your sins, when you were like the rest of the Gentiles who don't know Christ? Don't live like that. That's what he says. All of us start in the same place, dead in our trespasses and sins. However, look what he says in verse 17. I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In other words, as you once did, like the rest of your Gentile neighbors. Okay, you used to be dead in your sin, but you're not anymore. So don't live like that. Now, how did they live? How did we used to live? It says, you don't live that way, but how did they live? First of all, it says, in the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. Ignorance here does not mean stupidity. It doesn't mean they're dumb. They can be very, very intelligent. However, their thinking is futile. There's a parallel verse here in Romans chapter 1, verse 23. In verse 21 or 23, he says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him or gave thanks to him and became futile in their thinking. So it's not a matter of them not knowing that there is a God. They did not give thanks to him. They did not choose to glorify him. And therefore, their hearts became hardened. Hardness of heart here does not refer to emotional stoicism or inability to feel emotion. Rather, it has reference to rebellion against God. And this rebellion against God is not due to the fact that they don't know that God is there. It says that they have given themselves over in their darkened understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in their heart due to the hardness of their heart. Okay, so it's due to rebellion, not lack of evidence. Verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy practice, and every kind of impurity. What is a callous? You get calluses on your hands? How do you get calluses on your hands? Work. Okay, repeated exposure. I remember one time having dinner with one of my dad's friends, and he was grilling steaks, and he was a well digger, and he'd been a well digger his whole life, and he literally stood there at the grill turning ribeyes with his hands. Okay, that's a calloused hand. And it didn't bother him. It's like, I couldn't even hold my hand close to the grill, and he's like grabbing steaks, doesn't think anything of it. Big, thick, fat, meaty fingers with nothing but calluses. Okay, this is a man who works with his hands. Your heart can become that way. And they've given themselves up to sensuality. This does not necessarily mean that everybody who's not in Christ is sexually immoral. Sensuality means that their motives and their actions are based on what they feel. That's just, what do I feel like doing? Do I feel like this today? Well, that's what I'm going to do. Do I feel like this? They're their own God, so to speak. Does it make sense? To be sensuality, to be greedy, to practice every conceivable kind of impurity. So it's not just sexual immorality. So strike that from your mind. It includes that, but it's every kind of impurity. In other words, their motives are not pure. Their motives are not to please God. They have no desire to do so. So that's where we start. But going back to Ephesians 2, verse 4, we have been made alive in Christ Jesus, and we are seated with him in the heavenly places. It's by grace that you and I have been saved through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast. Okay? So that's not who we are anymore. So therefore, we're not supposed to live like that. So take a step and let's move away from the way we used to be. So now we're moving along in this journey of following Christ together as the body of Christ. Next verse. That's not the way you learn Christ. In other words, don't live like that. Remember, how did you learn Christ? Assuming, of course, that you have heard about him and were taught in him as in the truth is in Jesus. So I want you to contrast here the way that we used to live when we were dead in trespasses and sins. He says, but there's been a turning point, and that turning point was when you met whom? Christ. Notice he did not say, but this is not the way that you learned the new ethical system and how to live. He's not talking about a new way to live, as in you receive new teaching and a new ethical system. Okay, there is ethics, there is morality, but this is not simply him saying, be moral. He's saying, no, the emphasis here is on you met a person, his name is Jesus. And you were taught in him as in the truth is in Jesus. This all hinges, the gospel all hinges on a person, not a better way to live. If you miss that, you will confuse Christianity with every other religion on the face of the planet. Every other religion on the face of the planet, and there are no exceptions to this, present the followers or adherents of said religions with a basic ethical system by which if they do certain things and act a certain way, they will please whatever God or deity is in this system and be accepted by him. That's every religion except Christianity. You do not receive a set of things to do. You receive a person who's done it all. That's crucial. If you miss that, you can't pass go. You're stuck at square one. So Paul assumes you've heard the gospel. He doesn't assume it because he's explicitly taught it in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So now let's move on. So now that we know our basis and foundation is the finished work of Christ, let's look at what we do. He says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in righteousness, true righteousness, and holiness. I'm going to start with the end of that verse instead of the beginning, because I want us to, just like any game reader, instruction person, the end game here is to be conformed, created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, that's the end. That's the goal, is to be conformed in the likeness and image of Christ. Paul would have said it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things work for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. For those whom he predestined that they might be conformed to the likeness and image of his Son. And then we've seen in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, when Steve preached last week, he says that we might be mature and complete and reach the fullness in Christ Jesus. In other words, we are to no longer be infants. We are to grow up in Christ and become mature and be more and more like him in the likeness of God in true righteousness. True righteousness is the righteousness of Christ and holiness. So we're called to be holy. We're called to be righteous. That's a behavioral transformative change, progressive, increasingly, day by day. So that's the destination. That's the goal, to be more and more like Christ. Now what we're going to do here is we're going to break down and we're going to see in this text right here, 22, 23, and 24, what do we do and what does God do? What do we do and what does God do? Let's start, first of all, with verse 22. The very first phrase is to put off your old self. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. And then the next command, which is given to us, is to put on the new self. So if you look at that, there's two things that we have to do. It says, this is what you do. Put off your old self. By the way, that old self belongs to your former manner of life. And then you jump down to verse 24. And to put on the new self. We'll come to verse 23 in a minute. Those are two things that are given for us to do. That's what we do. Now, it's important here. This is, in the English, it's not as clear. It's not as clear. And by the way, I'm not an expert in Greek. I read commentaries, but those who are experts in Greek says that this is difficult to communicate to an English speaker, because in the English we have past tense verbs, we have present tense verbs, and we have future tense verbs, right? This tense of these verbs that are highlighted here in yellow are called aorist tense. Aorist tense. Aorist tense is something which is in Greek and some other languages, but not English. Aorist tense refers to a single past action that was completed and done that has present day ramifications. So this is not something that we do every day. It's something that we already did, but it has present day implications. Let me give you a couple examples that will help bring that into focus. I was married to Stacy on June 3rd, 1989. And on June 3rd, 1989, we were married and we recited vows to one another. And then we place the rings on one another's fingers. That's the equivalent of putting off and putting on. So at that moment, in June 3rd, I put off my old self, which used to be single. And I put on the new self, which was now the two have been made one. And from that point forward, I am to live not as a single person, but as the new person that I am, which is united to my wife in matrimony. Make sense? So now every day that I live, I feel this ring on my left ring finger, and it reminds me that I'm no longer single, and I should never live as if I am. So my present day decisions are based on an aorist tense, something which I did a long time ago. Make sense? So now that's supposed to govern every decision I make. That's an equivalent in the context of marriage. Now, think about it in terms of the context in Christ. This is put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of Christ. So there should be a time in your past where you made a conscious decision similar to a wedding vow where you entered into union with Christ. Now, the public ceremony for that is called baptism, believer's baptism. We all come to Christ by grace through faith. Faith is an act of the will where you volitionally put your trust in Jesus. But that is an act of the will. This is not simply a matter of intellectually assenting to the truths about who Jesus is and what he did. Some of you you know very well, and you believe that Jesus Christ lived, he died, he was buried, and he rose again for the forgiveness of sins. The demons also believe this and shudder, it says in James. Knowing something and assenting to the truth of it is not the same thing as having put it on. So what Paul is pointing to is a time in your past where you recognize that old you is dead and you're new in Christ. Now, for the believer, the ceremony that communicates that is believer's baptism. Paul says, don't you realize that those of you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? As he went into the grave, you were baptized with him into death, and you rose in the newness of life. So when I was baptized, which was shortly before my wedding in 1989, what it did was it said to the world, okay, the old Brooks is dead. I'm not that guy anymore. So my baptism testified to the world that I have been united with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection. So I was dunked and I came back up symbolizing with Christ who is resurrected, I have been raised to walk in the newness of life. I'm quoting Romans 6. This is in all in Romans 6, 1 through 4. You can read it for yourself. So that was a past tense thing that happened, right? Just like the wedding vows. Now, from that point forward, every decision I make, everything that I do, every action, every deed, every motive is brought into line with what happened on that event or what it symbolized, my union with Christ. Make sense? So that's something that happened a long time ago with present day implications. Now, for some of you, you assent to the truth that Jesus died for your sin. You assent to that. You don't dispute that. But you've never publicly stated to anyone through baptism, this is who I am. In other words, it's kind of like cohabitating with someone. You live with them, but you've never publicly said to the world that we're covenanting together. Now, baptism doesn't save anybody. Please don't hear me. Don't hear me say that. But it is a statement. Hey, the old me is done. I am in Christ, and I'm going to walk in the newness of life. This references that. Okay, that's what it is. That past resolution determines present-day choices. Now, present-day choices. I'm going to put off some characteristics which are not consistent with Christ-likeness. So yeah, I was baptized in 1989, same year I was married. But there's been many, many things since that time and even presently that I can see in my life. I'm like, that's not consistent with who I am in Christ. So I'm going to repent of that. I'm going to repent of that. And there are many things which are absent in my life, which when I look at Christ and look at the scriptures, I see that those things are present and this is what I should be, but I lack those things. So now I'm going to repent of the things which are not consistent with Christ, and I'm going to seek to do things which are consistent with Christ. Make sense? All right. Now, let me confuse you, if you're not already. This is not the same thing as just checking off things that I haven't done and doing them, or getting rid of things that I am doing and stopping. It's not that simple. This is about character transformation. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Okay, so that's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of what? The Spirit. You don't put those things on. That's what He does in and through you. So, yes, He works, but you also work. So the putting off and the putting on is simply the recognition that I lack those things. And I need to walk in them. But He's the one who does it. Remember when I said, is it either or? No, it's both and. I am to put off and I am to put on. But He's the one who has to produce the fruit in me. To put on the new self. If you make it just about lists, you'll be very legalistic. You'll be very legalistic. You just say, okay, I got to stop doing this. I got to start doing this. I got to stop doing this. I got to start doing this. That's not it. That's not it. Or that's an oversimplification. Oversimplification. Put off characteristics not consistent with Christ-likeness. Put on characteristics in line with Christ-likeness. Now, let's look at why this is hard. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Look at the tense, verb tenses here. Which belongs to your former manner of life. That's right now. I have an old self, and it belongs to my former manner of life. The old self is not gone. It's not who defines me. That does not define me, but it's not gone. That's important. And is, what's the next phrase? And is what? Corrupt. Is corrupt is a present tense description of our old self. Our old self. Through deceitful desires. Let me give you a definition of old self. Old self is the old bundle of attitudes, motives, emotions, and practices that I used to be. That's my old self. I can revert back to the way I used to think. That's why Paul starts out by saying, don't live like you used to live. That means that you have the potential to live like you used to live. Yes? He wouldn't tell you not to if you didn't have the potential to do it. So there is the old self. You can also read about Paul's own experience regarding that old self in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. It's corrupted. Corrupted through what? Right there in the text. Corrupted through what? Deceitful desires. The desires of our hearts can't be trusted. They can't be trusted. Be careful when you say, my heart told me. That's always a bad way to start a sentence in terms of what you plan to do next. My heart tells me. Well, that's, yeah. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful. It's wicked. Who can possibly understand it? Okay, so our desires can deceive us. They're not trustworthy. They're not trustworthy. So recognize that. Recognize that. So how do you get to the point, though? I mean, that so far, these are just what we do. I haven't talked about what God does. And this is crucial. Why this is impossible to do without God is because of that section highlighted in yellow there. There is the flesh with its weakness, our old self, easily deceived, given over to deceit, self-justifying. Anybody here ever justify themselves when they're knowing they shouldn't be doing something and they're doing it anyway, and you still justify it even though you know you shouldn't be doing it? I mean, that's what we do. Yeah, just read Romans 7. Paul has a great description of this. The old flesh still, it hangs on. It's still corrupted. Okay. Let's work with a practical example. Remember, some of you are like, okay, Enough of the instructions. Can we start playing the game? Here we go. Let's take a real example, which we'll come to again. Paul's going to address this later in chapter 4, later in the chapter. But let's just look at it briefly to give you an example of how this works. You know, how many of you know that you shouldn't be bitter? Does anybody know this? Okay, couple. Okay, newsflash for the rest of you that don't know this. Bitterness is bad. Okay, so if you're bitter, that's bad. You shouldn't be. So bitterness is what happens when someone who's hurt you, It could be someone you love. It could be someone that you don't love. They're an acquaintance or a stranger. But rather that you've been wounded by them either once, twice, or repeatedly, and you know that you ought to forgive. You know that God has given you grace and you ought to give grace, but you're reluctant to. You find it difficult. Anybody ever find it difficult to forgive? Anybody? Okay, four of you. Great. The rest of you are awesome and this sermon is irrelevant for you, but just hang on because other people will benefit. So we're going to finish. So we all know that we ought to forgive. We ought to extend grace, but we find it difficult. Why do we find it difficult? Because our flesh tells us, and our flesh isn't necessarily lying, our flesh tells us things like, they don't deserve it. They haven't fully repented. How do I know they won't hurt me again? Anybody ever thought those things? Said those things to themselves? Okay, so here's what happens. And we don't feel, there's nothing in us which propels us. We don't have anything in our own strength where we're like, okay, I feel like forgiving. I feel like, what we feel like doing is holding on to that bitterness, because in a way it kind of feels good. Because then it's like, even though we're not necessarily punishing them, we reserve the right to. Right? And so we hold on to that. And so it's difficult to let go. Okay, so what has to happen? Just let me tell you what doesn't work. You ready? If you're bitter right now, you ready? This won't work, but I'm going to do it anyway. Stop being bitter. I'm not even going to charge you for that. Stop being bitter. I read a recent study that 75% of all Christian men are sexually addicted to pornography. Ready? Ready? Here's something that won't help you. Stop it. No charge for that either. Go in grace, right? That's not going to help you. That's not going to help you. I could go on and on and on and simply say, just quit that and instead be this way, and that wouldn't help you. That's not what Paul's saying when he says put off and put on. I know it might seem like that, but it's not what he's saying. And the reason it's not what he's saying is because we haven't covered verse 23. That's the bridge verse. That's not what you do. That's what God does. Okay? So we put off and we put on. That's our responsibility. That's a command. We put on, we put off. Verse 23, and be renewed. Be renewed. Notice the way the verb here, be renewed, this is something done to us. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. This is what God does. Now, we're not altogether passive in being renewed, but this is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is what God does. God renews us in the spirit of our minds. This is our new self. Our new self. So we put off, we put on. It says, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. This is what God does. This is what gives us the ability to do difficult things which we never thought we would be able to do in the past. I remember when I first became a Christian, this is not a secret, I've preached this before, many of you know this, I used to be addicted to porn a long, long time ago. And I could not, when I first became a Christian, I could not ever envision a day where I would walk in freedom from that. It just didn't seem possible. There's no way that I'm not going to desire that stuff. I just don't see how that's going to work. But I was renewed in the spirit of my mind, and I was then able to put off and put on. And now I actually do walk in victory. But let me show you what this is not. This is not. And this is a tangible example. I've had this conversation with at least 50 men, at least 50, probably hundreds, over the last 20 years that struggle with that kind of bondage. They say things like this. I've asked God, I've prayed for God to take away these desires. And I don't say it quite this way, as insensitive as I'm going to say it now, but that's the dumbest prayer I've ever heard. You're praying for God to unwire you the way he wired you, to not be aroused physically by the sight of an attractive woman. That's how he wired you. Read Genesis chapter 2. Adam said, wow. That's impressive. And the two then became one flesh. That's not a mystery verse. That's not, so people, guys are like, I'm praying that God would undo me the way he created every man to be. He's not going to. So you can stop praying that dumb prayer. Sorry, guys. It's not going to happen. I'll tell you what he will do, though. He will renew the spirit of your mind. And he will give you new wants and new desires. Psalm 34, verse 7. Or is it 37, verse 4? One of the two. David prays this. He says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That is a person who's being renewed in the spirit of your minds. Notice that the spirit here, by the way, capitalization is not inspired. Okay, most Greek texts are written in one, either all lowercase or all uppercase. But this is it's translated the spirit of your minds, not the spirit as in the definite article, the spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's not a reference to the Holy Spirit. The spirit of your minds here refers actually kind of to what captivates the imagination of your heart, your motives, what moves you. Renewed in the spirit of your minds. What used to move you? In verse 17 through 20, your desires, which were uncoupled from Christ. And that was true of everybody. But you have new desires now. Those move you. Those move you to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. God changes our wants. Let's go back to one which is a little bit, which might be easier for you to relate to. Let's go back to the bitterness one. The bitterness one. So how does this work practically? Let's flesh it out. You're having trouble forgiving. You know you shouldn't be bitter, but you are bitter. You're consumed with bitterness. You're angry. You're bitter. You're seething. That manifests itself differently depending on your personality. And you know that you should forgive, but you're just having a difficult time. And so you think to yourself, this is all of this renewed in the spirit of your mind. It takes place in the mind. So you're thinking to yourself, but they haven't truly repented. But they're not really sorry. But they're going to do it again. But they don't deserve it. All of those things might be true. All of those things might be true. But here's what happens when you're renewed in the spirit of your mind. What is tangibly taking place, according to Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, that your spiritual act of worship, and be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you might test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. Here's what this looks like tangibly. The author in Hebrews puts it this way. Let us run the race marked out before us with endurance, setting aside everything that entangles and the sin that so easily hinders, and fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. So let's roll through that bitterness thing again. They don't deserve it. They haven't repented. They're going to do it again. Hey, Brooks, yeah. Look this way. Where? Look at me. Don't look at your keep. Take your eyes off of your heart. Look at me. Look at the cross. Did you repent over every little sin that you ever committed and ever were going to commit when you saw Jesus hanging on the cross? No. Did you deserve anything that I have given you in Christ? No. So tell me again how you're going to withhold the grace from this person that I have freely bestowed to you. Okay. All right. That won't happen if that will not, my mind will not be transformed. My spirit will not be renewed in the spirit of my mind unless my eyes are stayed on Christ. Fixed. That's why he says fix them. Glue them there. Take them off of your heart and off of the way you feel and put them on the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. What does that mean? He endured the cross and he scorned its shame. The shame that he received was the fact that he was alienated, separated from his father due to my sin. He was crucified outside of the city because he was filled with shame. The joy that was set before him, what is the joy that was set before him? Your redemption. Our redemption. That's the beauty of the gospel. When you hear that, it does something to your heart. It begins to melt that heart. And all of a sudden, as the psalmist says, when you delight yourself in the Lord, he gives you the desires of your heart. All of a sudden, now you have a desire to forgive. You have a desire to walk in sexual purity when before you didn't. And now all of a sudden you begin to step, and the steps are wobbly at first. That's why it's called spiritual growth. It's wobbly at first, but you recognize there's a firm foundation there. I can take another step. I can keep going. I can forgive. I can walk in purity. I can love. I can serve. I can be renewed. And by the way, who's giving you the strength to step in each step? It is God who wills and works within you. It's not you. It's not just God. It's not you. There's two equal and opposite errors. There's the person who is, I got to do this. I got to read the Bible. I got to memorize verses. I got to quit doing these things. I got to start doing these things. So you got to get that person. You got that person. And then you got this person over here. It's like, I'm just waiting on God. I'm just waiting on God to give me the grace. Well, shouldn't you forgive? Well, I'm waiting on him. I'm waiting for him to give me that grace. Shouldn't you repent of looking at porn? I'm waiting. I've asked God. He hasn't given me that grace yet. Okay, you need to repent of that ridiculous attitude. Okay, John chapter 5. Jesus comes along. The guy he's crippled. He's been crippled for 40 years. And he's sitting by the pool. He comes to him. And he tells him to what? Get up. Pick up your bat and walk. And the guy doesn't tell him, I'm just waiting on the grace. Listen, you received grace when? If you are alive in Christ, you received grace when you received the Holy Spirit. You are no longer dead in sin. You are alive in Christ Jesus. You have been given grace. Now, granted, I need continuous grace. But God says he opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So my disposition is to be a willing recipient of more grace. And that means that I humbly submit myself to Christ and say, okay, what's my next step? That's humility. It is the height of arrogance to tell God, you haven't given me any grace. I therefore can't take a step of obedience. That's nonsense. I didn't say that when he gives you the grace? When will he give you the grace? When you step. Many of you, remember the Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? How many of you, I'm dating myself, about 5 of you that are older than 100 have seen that, right? You look, I've seen Harrison Ford, he is 100. Well, back in the day, so the leap of faith or the chasm of faith that he had to walk across, it says, the instruction said, well, you just have to take the step of faith. There's nothing but an abyss there. And he doesn't know what to do. So he just kind of goes, boom, he steps. And oh my gosh, there's something there. And so then he takes the sand and he goes, whoosh, and you see that there's a bridge? That God will give you the grace to take a step every step of the way, but you've got to trust him. You've got to trust him. He loves you enough to save you from your sin. He will give you the grace to have victory over it. But you've got to trust. You've got to trust. His Spirit shows us our need of Jesus and what he's done for us, the finished work of Christ on the cross, and that melts our hearts. Melts our hearts. Now, let's end by looking at how we ought to respond. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Anytime. So what is he appealing to? What's the basis of his appeal? The mercies of God. That's short for the gospel. Everything he's done for you. Undeserved, gifted, granted to you, the mercies of God. So our response to that is to present our bodies, ourselves, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's our spiritual act of worship. Let me back it up. Have you received Christ? It starts right there. Some of you have not. And for some of you, you're not sure about Christ. You're like, I don't know. I mean, this is all new to me. I haven't even read the Bible. That's fine. That's fine. I want to encourage you to keep looking. Keep asking. Jesus says, whoever knocks, the door will be open. Whoever asks will receive. Whoever seeks me will find me. Okay, so keep seeking. Keep finding. In the spring after Easter, we're going to start a class. Keep this in mind, and it's for people that they're kind of seeking, because we recognize not everybody's at the same place. Now, some of you, you don't need that. You might need it, but you're ready. You're like, no, I know what I need to do. I just need to do it. And what you need to do is you need to repent of your sin, and you need to confess your sin to the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know you died on the cross for me and rose again. I need you to save me. Save me and make me that new person. Give me that new self. Give me your Holy Spirit. Change me. I want to be united with you by faith. You don't have to wait to do that. You can do that right now. You can just cry out to the Lord in your heart, Lord Jesus, you know me. I'm a sinner. I need your grace. Forgive me. Wash me. Cleanse me. And make me new. And you know what the Bible says? All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not tomorrow. Today. Today, that promise, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, is for you, it's for your children, and for all generations who call upon the name of the Lord. So call upon him. But remember last week, this is not an individual journey. Walk with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Get to know the body of Christ. There's a connection card in front of you. There's all sorts of different things here. There's how to connect to groups, how to serve, baptism, membership, et cetera, et cetera. Whatever it is that the Lord's calling you to do, whether it's get involved or to find out about what baptism means or to receive Christ, let us know that. And as you leave here, hand that to the info desk. As you walk in, when you come in the church, there's that info desk. Say, here's what I want. Here's what I need. Just give them that. Or if you have prayer requests, write out, here's how we can pray for you. And every week, the staff will pray for you. Anonymously, you don't have to put your name, but whatever. We want to walk with you. The body of Christ matters. We do this together. Walk in community. Serve one another. Give. What's your response? God wants us to do something. What does he want you to do? Listen to the Spirit and listen and then obey. For every person here, he's probably got something different for each one of you, but he's all calling us to take some step of obedience. As we move forward together in Christ, let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the gospel, which is so free. We didn't pay anything for it. We didn't deserve it, but you have given it to us freely, and we worship you and thank you because of that. Lord, help us to know what our next steps are. Renew our minds. Renew the spirit of our minds that we might be captured by the great affection that is the gospel, that we might be moved to love you, to love others, to serve you, to serve others. Lord, that Christ might be glorified in all that we do and all that we say. In Jesus' name.